Sammy Alexander, the doctor, was born on December 20th, 1833, in Charles County, Maryland. Samuel was the fourth of 10 children of Henry Lowe and Sarah Ann Rees. He grew up on Oak Hill, his father's tobacco plantation of several hundred acres, which was located 30 miles southeast of downtown Washington, D.C., and was worked by 89 slaves. At the age of 15, after several years of home tutoring, Samuel went off to boarding school at St. John's of Frederick, Maryland. 2 years later, he enrolled at Georgetown College in Washington, D.C., and then studied medicine at the University of Maryland in Baltimore, writing his thesis on dysentery. Upon graduation in 1856, Samuel returned to Charles County to practice medicine, marrying his childhood sweetheart, Sarah Frances Dyer, 1 year later. As a wedding present, Samuel's father gave the couple 218 acres of the best farmland known as St. Catherine's and a new house. They moved into their new home in 1859. They had 9 children in all. And to supplement his income with his medical practice, Samuel became a small-scale tobacco grower. With the advent of the Civil War in 1861, Southern Maryland, the slave system and the economy that it supported, rapidly began to collapse. In 1863, a Union army established a camp in Stanton, just 10 miles from their farm, to enlist black freemen and runaway slaves. 6 regiments, totaling 8,700 black soldiers, many from Southern Maryland, were trained there. In 1864, Maryland, which was exempt from Lincoln's 1863 Emancipation Proclamation, abolished slavery, making it difficult for growers like Samuel to operate their plantations. As a result, he considered selling his farm and depending on his medical practice. As Samuel pondered this alternative, he was introduced to someone who said he might be interested in buying his property, a 26-year-old actor. Most historians agree that the actor was using the supposed purchase as a cover for his real purpose, that of planning his escape route. Just 4 months later, the actor John Wilkes Booth, would assassinate President Lincoln and, breaking his leg while escaping, would seek out the services of the only doctor he knew in the area, Dr. Samuel Alexander Mudd. Now, there is some controversy as to whether Mudd knew that the president had been assassinated or not, and in order to protect himself, he lied during the investigation because he knew that he would be implicated. He was tried and sentenced to life in prison, and the others were sentenced to death. Eventually, he was granted his freedom and lived out his life on the family farm, fighting to revive his reputation, his medical practice, and his family name. To this day, it is associated with the expression, "His name is Mudd," an expression of great derision. This meeting, this seemingly random chance encounter, changed his life forever. And the rest of his life, he was known for this fateful encounter. This morning, I want to take us through an even older story, an episode out of the disciple Peter's life. In fact, probably the most well-known and well-remembered episode in Peter's life, one that followed him the rest of his life. Let's visit this familiar episode and see what the Lord reveals to us this morning. And let's see how an event that happened 2,000 years ago still rings true in our experience. And also what it reveals to us as we examine it together this morning. Now let's set the stage. As we begin this section of Scripture, the disciples have just sat down with Jesus to eat what will be known as the Last Supper. Follow along with me in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And then Jesus adds something striking. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Now, when I play this out in my mind, I see all the disciples lifting their hands quickly off the table. Going on, and truly the Son of Man goes, and it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. When they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing, "Is it me?" Now, when I read this passage, I'm always reminded that we look back at this with the knowledge that Judas is the betrayer. and we think as though it has already happened. So we know the guy. In Michelangelo's famous painting, The Last Supper, he records this event with Judas knocking over a salt shaker as the sign that he is the one. He's the guilty one, letting all the viewers know. But the disciples do not know, and they begin the self-examination. Could it be me? Now check out the next verse. Verse 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now isn't that like us? The conversation goes from which of us will betray Jesus to which of us is the greatest. Jesus tells them that he's going to be betrayed, and then they argue in the very next breath which of them will be greatest. And we see that this must have been an apostolic pastime, because early in Luke, back in chapter 9, Jesus casts a demon out of a boy. Then he tells the disciples he's going to be crucified, and the next verse says, Luke chapter 9, verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest." Now, I'm thankful that Jesus, our Lord, is patient. And, of course, we would never openly say we are great, would we? We couch it in other terms. I have a great success in my career. I have a large bank account and great possessions. I have this wonderful church. I have this wonderful ministry. I led a friend to faith in Christ. I have this. I have that. We all suffer from the I problem. I, me, me. You know, I heard a story of two donkeys one evening talking in a barn, as donkeys do, you know. And one donkey says to the other, "Today, as I walk down the road, they laid out palm branches and shouted, 'Hosanna!' And I hear tomorrow they're going to make me a king." God deigns to use us a little, and we think it's all about us. Now, what this really exposes, of course, is their selfishness and their pride, and ours. Now, for all this, Jesus is still not upset. When you and I screw up and fail him, he is not upset. When we came to Christ, we looked at our past, and we thank God for all that he forgave us. And that was good, and that was right. But when Christ died for us, all of our sin, our the past sin, the present sin, as well as the future sin, it was all paid for on the cross. Now, as a master teacher, and understanding the importance of this lesson, Jesus takes a moment to teach them. And he often does. He pauses in these moments of failure with the disciples and teaches them. And he does that for us, too, if we'll stop and listen. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors.'" Now, who is he speaking about? He could be talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. It was taught that the rabbis and scribes held a place of authority above that of your parents. If your father or your rabbi were both carrying a burden, you would help the rabbi first and then go help your parent. Or maybe he's talking about Herod and Caesar. They ruled with an iron fist. Every Jew would have known that a soldier from a Roman army could tap you on the shoulder with his spear, and you were obligated to carry his load for a mile. It was called the Hungarian Rite. Or maybe he's thinking of James and John. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "As he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as he went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they," that is the Samaritans, "did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" And I think they were thinking this would please Jesus. We know how to rule. We know who's in charge. And when we're put in charge, do we boss people around? Do we exercise authority properly? Jesus is going to teach them something that will blow their minds. And I think we're a little numb to it because we've heard it before. Let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 22, verse 26. Jesus says, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." And remember what takes place here. We don't have the complete story in each individual gospel. When you put all the gospels together, of course, you have a more complete picture. In John's gospel, we learn that what has just happened is something that is quite remarkable. John chapter 13, Jesus says, "Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So we have this great picture of servant leadership. God's example of how we are to exercise authority, how we are to lead, and that is to serve. In the kingdom, those who desire to be great must serve. And Jesus, who is the greatest, is the servant of all, and he's our role model. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he tells them, yes, you are going to have authority, you are going to exercise, you're going to reign, but it's not yet. So this is our setting. It's the Passover meal. It's the last evening Jesus has with his disciples. His entire ministry with these men, is coming to an end, and he's prepared them as only he can. And then we have this curious statement. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan has asked for you. Now we get a picture of this as we read in our scripture reading in Job chapter 1. Verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of men referring to the angels, or sons of God referring to the angels, and just a few verses later it says, Satan said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in his hand? God always protects his, and he limits Satan. You see, Satan has to ask permission. The Lord does not try to destroy Job's faith, but rather he proves his faith is real and sufficient. And if you read ahead to the end of Job chapter 42, you'll see that God planned that the sufferings of Job would first develop Job's faith, chapter 42 verses 1 through 6, lead to incredible blessings for Job, also in chapter 42, and also because of his example, it helps countless others suffering through the ages. Thus, in any situation, Satan must be seeking to work his evil designs, and at the same time, God is working to bring about his will for those who love him, as it tells us in Romans 8, verse 28. Satan is always restricted. We have had in our culture the incorrect picture of Satan as somewhat comparable to God, somewhat equal, and that God and Satan fight it out, and God manages somehow to squeak out the win at the end. But that is not an accurate picture of Satan. Satan is a created being. He's powerful, but God created him. And Revelation 20 gives us a picture of him being chained in the pit. An angel is sent to bind him. God doesn't even have to do it. He sends an angel. And I'm glad the sentence doesn't just stop there. There is a verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus had prayed for him. Now think of all that is going on in Jesus' life. This is Passion Week. This is the week where all history comes to a pivotal point. In fact, this is the end of that week. Jesus will be cut off from the Father for the first time in eternity. He will be cut off from the living. He will become sin for us. He struggles in prayer to the point of dripping drops of blood, but he found time to pray for Peter. And he prays for us. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus lives to intercede for us. Jesus is praying for you and me. And notice the prophecy here. I wonder if it was missed by Peter. Verse 32, but I pray for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Not if you return to me, but when you return to me. Notice also, if you return, you must have left. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now, I think Peter's a little offended. Maybe he's hurt. He's probably thinking, hey, I was with you at the Transfiguration. I was with you at the raising of Lazarus. I was the one that told you you were the Messiah. Remember, you changed my name from Pebble to Rocky. Are you forgetting who I am? Then Jesus says those fateful words. I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. You see, he did know Peter. And he knows you and he knows me. He knows exactly if and when you will fail him. And it's encouraging to know because it will surprise us. Our stumble, our transgression, our failure surprises us. We think we have it all together and then we watch it all fall apart. For us, it was unexpected. But for him, it was already known. And here's the thing. He knew that about you and me, and he saved us anyway. He knew we were screw-ups. And he died for us when we were unworthy. Somehow we think we have moved to the other column on the ledger. Now we're worthy. Now we're something. Now we have it, and we're all worth it. But no, we're still just a tall pile of dirt with some breath added. And he loves you just as much as he loves Peter. And he says, when you fail, when you stumble, when you fall, when you blow it, return to me. You see, we all need to be sifted. To sift something in this time period was to take, for instance, the wheat kernels and the stems and drag a sled called a tribunum over them, breaking apart the husk and the stems from the kernel of wheat, the part that was desired. The root word here for the sled is called a tribunum. The root word is where we get trials from. We are sifted to separate that which is good from that which is unnecessary or useless. We all need to be sifted. And this has a profound effect on Peter. And when Satan desires to sift us, I'm sure he is thinking in terms of crushing us. Satan desires to grind us to a pulp. That is what he does to the world. I meet people all the time who've been ground to a pulp by Satan, the ruler of this world. He gets his hooks in their jowls and drags them around. And Satan is smart. He knows that the bait must look good. Nobody looks at a bottle of alcohol and says, I can't wait to get drunk, embarrass myself, my family, hurt my children, divorce my wife, lose my job, destroy my health, and wake up in a gutter, or drive my car and kill a family on vacation. But that may be the result. Nobody says, let's take this drug and become addicted, steal to support my habit, get arrested, or die from drug addiction. But that is often the result. On the front end of that affair, that cute girl or guy looks good. That job offer with the corner office looks appealing. But the end is a broken family, a broken plan, or a broken person. But that's not God's desire for our life. But God does allow trials for our lives. He allows us to be sifted so our faith can be proved. My father collects shotguns. And in an older shotgun, a fine shotgun, there is a stamp near the chamber that is placed there by a gunsmith called a proof. It means that the metal has been tested and is hard enough to stand the explosion of a shell in the chamber and not blow up. What good would a shotgun be if it were fired and it blew up right there in your hands? What good is faith that is never tested so that when real trials come, we don't know if we'll hold up? God needs to allow us to be sifted so that he can remove the selfishness we have. He needs to remove our ambition and replace it with his. He needs to take our materialism, our desire for material things, our cars and houses and money and jobs, and bring us to the place where we have nothing left, and then fill us with himself. That which we cannot lose. Now in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, we see here what Jesus says chronologically next. John 14 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you there you may be also. Jesus encourages Peter. And Jesus says that to us also. Do not let your heart be troubled. He left 2,000 years ago to make a place for you, a home. And where he goes, we will go also. Now, he dearly loves Peter, and he sees ahead to what Peter is going to go through. He wants so desperately to encourage him. He loves Peter, but he knows Peter has some powerful, profound lessons to learn and some very humiliating trials. Now, we have to skip ahead for the sake of time to Luke 47. And to summarize quickly, some good things happen, some bad things happen. And as we pick up, Jesus has prayed in the garden. And verse 47 says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then those around him saw what was going to happen, and they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? Now this contingent was led by Judas, included Jewish leaders and a contingent of soldiers, somewhere between 200 and 600 men. And going on, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now we know from the Gospel of John, it was Peter. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. But this is your hour. It's important to remember that our adversary has victories. He does win battles, but Jesus wins the war. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now there's going to be six trials. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate, and then to Golgotha and to the crucifixion. They started the evening with a celebratory dinner, and they end the night with the rest and the shame of Jesus. The mood has definitely changed. By 9 o'clock the next morning, Jesus will be on the cross. All is falling apart, and the sheep are scattered. Now, in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, it tells us that John had some connections and was known to the high priest. He's able to get into the courtyard and tells the women at the door to let Peter in. So the scene is that Peter is across the courtyard from where Jesus is, and they can see each other. But he's pretending for his own safety not to be with him. Verse 55. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, man, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And now he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So here we have the ultimate failure of Peter. This is Peter's lowest moment in what seems to us like maybe a whole life full of low moments. Matthew 14, we have the scene where Jesus walks on the water. And the disciples are afraid, but Jesus calls out to Peter to walk on water. And Jesus falls in because he fears. And Jesus has to save him. In Matthew 16, we have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, prophesied to come and save all of Israel. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to correct Jesus, and Jesus has to rebuke him. Get thee behind me, Satan. In Matthew 18, Peter comes to ask Jesus how many times to forgive his brother. Seven times? Thinking that's a good answer. To which Jesus had to gently correct him. No, Peter, 70 times seven. In Mark 9, we have the transfiguration. It says, Peter, not knowing what to say, says, it is good for us to be here. Now, when you don't know what to say, just don't say. Peter, when told he needs to have his feet washed by Jesus, refuses until Jesus gently corrects him. Peter boasts to Jesus that even if all the others deny you, I will not. I'll even go to jail and to death with you. Jesus tells him, no, you won't. In fact, you will deny that you know Jesus three times this very night. In John 18, it is Peter who strikes the ear off the high priest's servant. Jesus had to recover for him by putting it back on. So here he is. Peter is weeping bitterly. He's depressed. He's embarrassed. He's shamed. How did Peter get here? How did he fall this far? Well, there are a few things the scripture revealed to us. As a side note, in my research, I found a reference that said that the scribes considered roosters dirty, unclean, and did not let them into the city. And if that's true, that means that God led a rooster into the city just to fulfill this one prophecy. But look back at verse 54. It says, Peter followed at a distance. He followed from a distance. Have you ever tried to follow somebody from a distance? Have you ever tried to maintain a long-distance relationship? On one of our recent missions trips, we were staying at a local church, and we would get in vans and caravan over to the location where we were to minister. The first morning, we take off, and I'm driving the last van. And side note, by the way, when you caravan, you don't want to be in the last vehicle. We're in a strange city. I have no idea where we're going. The location is a good 30 minutes away. I don't even know the street name. I don't have a map. I don't even know the name of the church. Nothing. So we take off. Immediately we get stuck at a light and get separated. I experienced a whole new form of separation anxiety. I'm thinking, now what do I do? I'm in a strange town. I have no idea where we're going. The parents of these kids have entrusted me. I'm their leader. They look up to me. They trust me. I'm supposed to be following the other driver, who will remain nameless, but whose name rhymes with Ron Honda. And I finally get caught up to the van, and then we get all the way across town. Thank you, Lord, I repent of all my thoughts. And I get out a casual look for the unnamed driver to remind him that we're supposed to be caravanning. He quickly responds, hey, I was just trying to keep up with the other unnamed driver, whose name rhymes with Janelle, so I would not get lost. As it turns out, she, of course, was just trying to keep up with the pastor who was leading us. When you follow from a distance, you risk getting lost. You get distant. But this also reminds us that when you love someone, you want to be close. And I think that is what Jesus is wanting for us. He wants us to follow close. He wants us right there, not following from a distance. Now, you can't take my illustration too far. Jesus is not running away from us and asking us to hurry and follow him and not miss any lights. Jesus is leading. He's the good shepherd. Second, we read in verse 55, now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. He seeks comfort at the enemy fire. Where do people seek comfort in the world? People seek comfort in the bottle. They seek comfort in a bar. They seek comfort in the arms of a stranger. They seek comfort in a pill or a needle. They seek comfort in their bank account. When we seek comfort from that which the world supplies, we will never be satisfied. And all of these things can be taken away. We can and often do lose them. The world can't satisfy. Nothing in the world can satisfy. Nothing in the world will ever satisfy. Anselm was recorded to have said, we are created with a cross-shaped hole in our heart, and we will not be satisfied until we fill it with Jesus. In John chapter 6, we have this curious exchange. If you have that verse, you can turn there with me now. John chapter 6. Jesus has just taught that he is the bread of life and he has come to be sacrificed. And he tells his disciples they must partake of his body and blood. In other words, they cannot be passive in this relationship. He gives them some strong teaching that they need to hear because it is truth and it will save them. And it says in the passages that follow, verse 66, chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, Peter got that one right. Jesus is the one who can help. Jesus is the only one who can help. And he's the only one who will. He's the only one who will ultimately, completely, surely, reliably help us. When we go through tough times and we struggle with the truth as it reveals all the falseness in our lives, and the mirror of the written word reflects errors in our ways, do we also choose to no longer follow as many of the disciples did? Do we walk away? The next verse, verse 69, says, also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is where many fail. They refuse to believe or to refuse to know that Jesus is their Messiah. When we follow from a distance, we seek comfort from the enemy's fire. then we live in denial. The next thing he does is he denies Jesus. Now think of the irony of a little maiden telling Peter that he's a believer. And you know it's bad when the world's accusing you of being a Christian and you're the one denying it. What gives him away? He's been seen with Jesus. He talks like one of them. But in reality, our speech and our actions should betray us. If you spend time with Jesus, your life will change. Your life, your actions, your speech will reflect him the more time you spend with him. It is one of those funny ironies of Scripture that in Acts chapter 4 it says of Peter and John. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What a change. But Jesus loves us and he loves Peter. Think of all the things listed that Peter failed, and Jesus never gave up on him. Maybe we think God has given up on us. Maybe we have given up on somebody else. God hasn't. He loves Peter so much that he prays for Peter. He spends extra time discipling Peter. He gives special encouragement to Peter, and he goes farther than that. In Mark chapter 16, when the women, Mary, and Salome, come to the tomb of Jesus to anoint him, they find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty and an angel is there. And remember what the angel says. He says, "But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now, last I checked, Peter was a disciple. But the angel makes sure to mention Peter separately. Jesus instructed the angels to remind the ladies not to forget to tell Peter. Jesus was so careful to encourage Peter that he gave specific instructions to an angel. Maybe all heaven knew that Jesus wanted to encourage Peter. Now, to finish this narration, we need to shift over to John's gospel to see the conclusion. We need to turn with me now to John chapter 21. We'll start at verse 15, but as I said up, there is some misdirection here. They were told to wait on a mountain and they're at the sea. They're at the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. They were told to fish for man and they're fishing for fish. Jesus has come to the shore where they had gone fishing and he just told them to fish on the other side of the boat. See, they have fished all night without Jesus, and that's never productive. Then Jesus tells them to throw the nets on the other side, and the catch is so great they can't pull it in. And they know it's the Lord. Peter's so excited, he didn't even wait for the boat to come ashore. He just dives in. In fact, he puts his overcoat on to dive in. Now, most of us would take our coat off and maybe our shoes, but I think Peter's so excited that he isn't thinking straight. So John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You know all things. Jesus knew Peter needed to be encouraged. Jesus has set a fire for them. The last time Peter smelt fire was in the courtyard, warming himself at the enemy's fire. He knew that Peter needed to be given three opportunities to restate his love and his commitment, to be restored. And since Peter knows Jesus knows all things, Peter needed to be honest with Jesus. You see, the first two times Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agapao. That's the self-sacrificing love. That's the giving, not taking love. But Peter responds both times, "I phileo you." That's the brotherly love. But the third time, Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" The brotherly love. You see, he knows Peter can't say agapao. So he asks Peter if he phileos him. And Peter says yes. And Jesus can accept that. You see, we don't start perfect. Peter used to be boastful, proud, unbroken. Now he is honest, and Jesus can use that. And we have all heard the teachings on the restoration of Peter and on these verses. But something struck me as I was studying this. The last time Jesus used the phrase, son of Jonah. In fact, the only other time he uses the phrase, son of Jonah, is the first mention, the beginning of the Gospel of John. It's the beginning of Peter's ministry. John chapter 1, verse 42 says, speaking of Andrew, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Isaiah 46 says, I alone am God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. You see, he renamed Peter in their first meeting, and he said, you shall be called a stone. But before he could be a stone, he had to be sifted, he had to be emptied, he had to be molded. Now he is reminding Peter, I know you, and now you are ready. Remember where you came, from where you came, and how much you've grown. And you have a great role to play for me. Verse 18, going on, says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. It is recorded that during the persecution of Nero, AD 64, when Peter was crucified, he felt unworthy to be crucified like Christ. So when they took him out of the Mamertine prison in Rome and they crucified him upside down after first crucifying his wife. Verse 20, then Peter turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, saying, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. That's our job. We follow Jesus. Think of how this episode, this series of events, changed Peter. Peter is humbled and changed, and then God can use him. Peter, who has been described as only opening his mouth enough time to exchange feet, yet now, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he leads 3,000 people to Christ in one sermon. He leads Gentiles to the Lord in Cornelius' house. He becomes a pillar of the church. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You think he got the lesson? But it is said also that everywhere he went, people would crow when he passed by. They make fun of him. They'd ridicule him. They would remind him of what he did on that night, his failure. He denied the Lord. He lived in a constant reminder of his denial. But he did not live in that denial. He was restored. And neither do we need to live in denial. For Jesus desires to restore us when we fall as well. We have all had a name change. But it will take some sifting, some trials, some stretching before we will live up to that new name. So we will and must be tested. We will go through trials. We must follow Jesus closely. We must not be proud, but humble. We must not seek comfort with the enemy. And if we fall, return to Jesus. Jesus loves us. He prays for us. And only Jesus can satisfy us. Let's pray.